Then let me say a prayer as we turn to God's word. Loving Father, as we turn to your word now, please humble our hearts and teach us what it means to walk in the footsteps of your Son. We ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.
1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
A passenger in a taxi tapped the driver on the shoulder to ask him something. The driver screamed, lost control of the cab, nearly hit a bus, drove up over the curb and stopped just inches from a large plate glass window. For a few moments, there was silence. Then the driver said to his passenger, "Please don't ever do that again. You scared the daylights out of me." Well, the passenger, who was just as frightened, apologized, and he said he didn't realize that a tap on the shoulder could frighten him so much. To which the driver replied, "I'm sorry, it's really not your fault. Today is my first day driving a cab. I've been driving a hearse for the last 25 years. Well, it's a slightly tenuous link, but the point is that it's easy to be taken by surprise if you forget where you are. And I think that could be true of our passage this morning. Now, what a surprising passage for us to be studying. All this talk of slaves and masters. What on earth has it got to do with us today? Doesn't it just confirm that the Bible is hopelessly out of touch with modern life? Well, it might appear like that if we forget where we are. Peter's writing to Christians who were living in a far-flung corner of the Roman Empire in the first century AD, and he's outlining his strategy for engaging with society as followers of Jesus. Put simply, it involves abstaining from sin and doing good. Well, last week we saw that doing good means submitting to every authority placed over us, particularly civil authorities. And this week he begins to unpack what submitting to authority will look like in the most basic unit of Greco-Roman society, the household. And he starts with the household slaves or servants. It's worth noting that Peter doesn't endorse slavery in these verses. In fact, much of what he says here is highly subversive. And it's also worth noting that those counted as slaves in first century Greco-Roman society included many who would today be regarded as professionals, like, for example, estate managers, doctors, teachers and tutors. So whilst there isn't a direct correspondence between slaves then and employees today, there are nonetheless legitimate lessons that we can take from this passage and apply it to the modern workplace with its employees and bosses. And there are more general lessons that we can apply to each of us, whether in the workplace or not, as we try to understand what it means for us to submit to those placed in authority over us as followers of Jesus. Well, at the heart of the passage is Peter's call to each of us to be willing to suffer for doing good. Please look down at verse 18 again. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. We'll pause there. Submitting to your boss is relatively straightforward when your boss is good and considerate. A good boss won't make any unreasonable demands of you, and they'll notice, even value your good behavior. They'll say thank you and well done and treat you well. Submitting to that kind of a boss isn't a problem. But not all bosses are like that. If you were a slave in the Roman Empire in the first century, your boss was very unlikely to be like that. He would be far more likely to beat you and treat you harshly on a whim, whether he had any reason or not. Now, that's the environment that most slaves worked in. They were regarded just as things, mere objects, to be dealt with however the master chose. And when they were mistreated, they didn't have grievance procedures to follow or industrial tribunals to appeal to, as we do. They just had to take it. So we might ask, why does Peter instruct Christian slaves to submit to their masters, even the harsh ones, if they don't really have any option but to take whatever's given to them? Why do they need to be told to submit? Well, the answer is that even a slave is free in one very important respect. He or she is free to choose how they respond to unjust treatment, whether with good or with evil. You see, a slave might think to himself, look, I'm going to get a beating anyway, whatever I do. So if that's how my master's going to treat me, well, I'm going to get my own back the only way I can. I'm going to be as troublesome as I can be. Or perhaps he might say to himself, look, whether I work hard or not, it won't make any difference. My master's still going to beat me. So what's the point in working hard? I'm going to slack off. And we can see how that might be the temptation for us in the workplace. Perhaps you've been working hard for your boss, doing the best you can, but all you get back is complaints and criticism. Your hard work never seems to get noticed. Or perhaps things seem to be going well, and to your face, your boss praises you and tells you what a great job you're doing. But then you discover that behind your back, he or she has been mocking you because of your Christian faith. Perhaps you're being taken advantage of and overworked. The demands and expectations of the job just keep getting greater and greater. The promised pay rises never materialize, promotion never comes, and you have to stand by and watch younger, less experienced colleagues getting promoted in your place. Not all bosses are kind and considerate. And it can hurt deeply, especially if you suspect it's something to do with your Christian faith. And it would be the easiest thing in the world to say, well, that's it. I'm going to get my own back. I'm going to cause trouble. Or I'm going to be uncooperative. Or I'm just going to do the bare minimum to get by. Even a slave is free to choose how he responds to mistreatment. But Peter's saying here that no circumstance we find ourselves in is so bad that it justifies responding with evil. Rather, the mistreated slave is to respond to evil with good. He or she is to keep on submitting to their master, working hard, doing good, even if that means suffering more harsh treatment as a result. Sound hard? It is hard. Terribly hard. And it's only possible when we remember who the real boss is. Do you see that in verse 19? For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. And again in verse 20. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. See, God is the real boss. He's the one in control. So the first question we need to ask ourselves when the boss at work is harsh and inconsiderate is, how is my real boss treating me? Here's what Mark Green writes in his brilliant book, Thank God It's Monday. He talks about a time when he was having trouble with his boss at work, and he says this: I put my boss in perspective. Okay, this man isn't treating me that well, or at least so I thought, but how is my real boss treating me? Apart from dying for me and sending me the Holy Spirit and blessing me with a good church and giving me a fine pastor and a marvelous discipler and a lovely family and great friends and a nice place to live in an exciting city and on the whole great people to work with, not to mention health and food and pots of money, and my real boss was being lavish in his generosity. And the relationship with my boss at work, though significant, was a tiny puff of cloud in an ocean of azure sky. So here's a thought. If God is my real boss, who treats me with lavish generosity, who's in control of everything, then the boss I have at work is precisely the boss he wants me to have. No matter how harshly my boss at work is treating me, he's the perfect boss for me at the moment. He's an instrument in God's hands to bring about my spiritual growth. That's a radical thought. That the boss I have right now is precisely the boss God wants me to have for my spiritual progress and growth. And here's another thought. If God is the real boss who's in control of everything, then one day he'll call my boss to account for the way he's treating me. And one day he'll call me to account for the way in which I'm responding. And it's remembering those truths that will enable me to submit to my boss and to respond to evil with good. And you see, that's something we can all do, whether we're in the workplace or not. No circumstance we find ourselves in is so bad that it justifies responding with evil. And if we're conscious that God is our real boss and that under his hand every circumstance is an opportunity to grow and that the way we respond matters to him, then we can all respond to evil with good if we so choose. And God loves it when we do. In 1948, a band of communists had taken control of a town in Korea and had executed the two oldest sons of a church pastor there. They died as martyrs, calling on their persecutors to have faith in Jesus. When the communists were driven out, Chai Sun, a young man of the village, was identified as the one who had fired the fatal shots. His execution was ordered. But to everyone's astonishment, the pastor, whose two sons had been killed, requested that the charges be dropped and that this young man, Chai Sun, be released into his custody for adoption. The 13-year-old sister of the murdered boys testified to support her father's incredible request, and eventually The court agreed. He became the adopted son of the pastor and a believer in the grace of Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful story. We cannot deny, though, the suffering that this pastor and his family went through because of their Christian faith, nor the evil that was done to them. Nor can we deny that they responded to evil with good. It's a great illustration of what Peter's urging us all to do, to meet evil with good. So how are we to do it? How are we to live like this? Well, Peter says, the way is to look to Jesus. And firstly, to the example he has set for us to follow. So please look down at verse 21. To this you were called, Peter writes, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Well, Peter has already described our heavenly calling in his letter. We've been called out of darkness into God's wonderful light, to be his chosen people, a royal priesthood, heirs of his blessing. But having described our heavenly calling, Peter doesn't hide from us our earthly calling to endure suffering and to meet evil with good. Unjust suffering isn't our fate as Christians, but our calling. And it's our calling because it was Christ's calling. He suffered for us. We just need to think back to his hastily organized trial before the Jewish leaders and how they spat on him and slapped him and struck him with their fists. Or think of the Roman soldiers who wrapped him in a purple robe and thrust a crown of thorns down onto his head and mocked him and beat him before taking him away and flogging him. Or Pilate, who caved in pathetically and handed an innocent man over to be killed on a cross, the most appalling form of execution ever invented. Jesus went through all that for us. And Peter says his willingness to endure unjust suffering is an example for us to follow. Actually, the English word example is too weak a word. It's not just that Jesus is an example, one of many, that we should follow. He is the example by which Christians are to live. The word in the original language suggests the closest of copies. So it refers, for example, to a pattern of letters that children would trace to learn their alphabet. So here's an example. Perhaps you use one with children at the moment. A little outline that they write over with a pencil. Or you could use the word equally to refer to an artist's sketch that was to be filled in by painting over the top of it. I guess equivalent of our painting by numbers kits. Well, Jesus' example is the pattern over which we are to trace our lives. So what will that look like? Well, having addressed his instructions to slaves, it's appropriate that Peter now goes on to describe Jesus' example in terms of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, whom he quotes extensively in these verses. Verse 22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Amongst other things, Peter's original readers were on the receiving end of verbal abuse because of their faith. People were insulting them and speaking maliciously about them, presumably spreading lies and putting them in a bad light. And when you're treated unjustly like that, it's tempting to respond in kind. But Jesus didn't retaliate. He didn't use the bad behavior of others as an excuse for sin. He didn't lie or trade insults or make threats. Instead, he trusted God. Paul writes in Romans. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And he goes on, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus met evil with good and trusted that God would vindicate him. So when God calls us to be willing to suffer for doing good, he's only calling us to do what he has already done himself. He's simply asking us to follow the example of Jesus. And it's a privilege and an honor when we do. But Jesus is far more than our example. He's also our sin bearer and our healer. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This week there's been more good news about the possibility of beating cancer. Scientists are claiming that they've found cancer's Achilles heel and that the discovery could lead the way to the development of a new treatment. It's very good news. But even if scientists do get a breakthrough, it's still only limited good news. A cure for cancer can prolong life, but it can't keep us from dying. You and I have a far more serious disease. It's called sin, and it's fatal for each one of us. It kills us, not only physically, but spiritually and eternally. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is the cure. At the cross, he died our death in our place so that we might live. After a forest fire in Yellowstone National Park, forest rangers began their trek up a mountain to assess the damage. One ranger found the body of a bird, literally petrified in ashes, perched on the ground at the base of a tree. And somewhat sickened by the sight, he knocked it over with a stick. But when he struck it, three tiny chicks scurried from under their dead mother's wings. The loving mother, keenly aware of impending disaster, had carried her offspring to the base of the tree and had gathered them under her wings. Well, she could have flown to safety, but had refused to abandon her babies. When the blaze arrived and the heat scorched her small body, the mother had remained steadfast. And because she had been willing to die, those under the cover of her wings had lived. It's a true story. It's reported in the National Geographic. And what a picture of the cross. We sang in our opening song, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Because Jesus was willing to suffer and die, those under the cover of his wings live. His wounds heal our disease. And his purpose was that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. The very purpose for which Jesus saved us is that we might be done with sin and instead do good and bring glory to God. Once we've understood that, how can we dare to respond to evil with evil, as we might have done before? Once we've reflected on his agony on the cross to save us from our sin, how can we dare to deliberately continue in sin and retaliate and seek revenge when we're mistreated? Instead, our desire will to bring him glory by following his example and meeting evil with good, even if that brings more suffering our way. The cross changes us. And wonderfully, we can walk the way of the cross, knowing that as we do, we're within the care and protection of the Lord. Verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Before you and I came to Jesus, we were like sheep wandering aimlessly, just doing our own thing. But now with Jesus leading us, there's direction and purpose. The path he calls us on is a path of unjust suffering and shame. Yet it's a path of safety and protection and salvation. It's the path that leads to glory. When you and I suffer for doing good, we need to remember that Jesus knows what's going on. And he has our best interests at heart. He is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He's looking over us. So there isn't a moment when we fail to be under his care and oversight. And there's nowhere that we can be safer than when we're walking in his footsteps. We couldn't be in better hands. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The challenge for you and me is to trust our shepherd and to follow him wholeheartedly, even when the path he leads us on is a path of suffering and shame, even when it means being mocked and mistreated in the workplace. The question he asks each one of us is, will you follow me even then? And will you meet evil with good? Let's pray. Loving Father, when the times come when we are mistreated and suffer unjustly, whether in the workplace or not, please help us to resist the temptation to respond to evil with evil. But instead, help us to follow the example of Jesus and to respond to evil with good. Help us to remember that this is the purpose for which he has saved us. And when those times come, please assure us of his protection and his care of us in every situation. In his name we pray. Amen.